last week, Jesus is in absolute control. Jesus was sent by God to be the Savior of the world. That had to happen God's way, in God's time. And the time was not yet. It was not yet time for him to die, so he withdrew. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Now, certainly he didn't heal everybody in the world, but he healed all those that came to him. But notice how he ordered them not to talk about him. And this is one of those passages where we basically probably, well, we do know the reason why. Why would he say that? Because the people didn't know who he was either. They did not have a clear picture of who he was. They were not ready to go forth and say he was the Savior of the world. They weren't there. You see, there's no understanding Jesus Christ totally and completely until the crucifixion and the resurrection. Notice that Jesus does not give the great commission, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations," until after the crucifixion and the resurrection. But the people that were just observing what was going on, what he was teaching, his healing, did not fully understand and would not have proclaimed his identity correctly. They would not have proclaimed what needed to be proclaimed, that he was the Savior of the world. They didn't understand that, and they weren't ready to proclaim it. So in this case, he told them not to do it. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Now, we have a quotation here from Isaiah chapter 42. It's the longest Old Testament quotation in Matthew. It is from the section of Matthew where he talks a great deal about the servant. At times it's the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord. Many times in our discussions throughout a lot of the books of the Bible, we always talk about why didn't the people realize that Jesus was the Messiah? Especially with all these passages in the Old Testament. Well, a lot of it is because when they read these passages, they equated the servant with the nation of Israel. And therefore, they did not see it as an individual. So as we go through this quotation this morning, we want to look at the places where it clearly can be tied to Jesus. Matthew was under divine inspiration. He would not have quoted this if it didn't apply, all right? What are the things in this passage that point to Jesus as an individual? The servant is an individual. It is God speaking. Verse 18. Behold, My servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Now, for us as New Testament Christians, that's easy. What does this sound like? Jesus' baptism. Yeah. The Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and God declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So it's very clear to us that this passage is talking about Jesus, even though it was written 800 years before Jesus came. But look at the last verse. And he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. That's a very interesting word. That word is usually used for judgment. Okay? But in the context of this verse, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. It's a referent to something else. And as we study this verse and the way the word can be used, the word justice was thought of as the right way. Okay? The right way. There was judgment if you didn't do it the right way. But he's going to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. But it can also be used in the sense he's going to restore the right way. He's going to restore the right way. And remember, we've spent a lot of time talking about Jesus declaring that he's going to restore the reign of God. In other words, what it's saying here is Jesus is going to make things right in this world by restoring the reign of God. That's the way we need to look at this word. And it's very close then. How does the reign of God show itself in the world? Through Jesus Christ. And he healed them all. The forgiveness of sins. That's how God makes things right in the world. He brings the reign of God. And he's still doing it. The reign of God is being restored in this world. And we say, well, we don't see it. No, you don't. But yes, you do. Because you see it in eyes of faith. Every time the word of God is proclaimed, Jesus is working through that word to restore the reign of God. Every time a baby or a person is baptized, Jesus is working to restore the reign of God in this world. Every time you receive Holy Communion, Jesus is restoring the reign of God in this world. And the only way to see it by faith. Oh, it will come in its fullness when he comes again. But just like here, the people don't see it. This verse is saying he's even going to restore the reign of God to the Gentiles. To the Gentiles. Verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. This is a reference back up to what we just read. He withdrew. He did not pick fights with the Pharisees. He did not argue with them based on what they wanted to argue about. They wanted to argue about the Sabbath. He wanted to talk about who he was and what he was doing in the world. He was not going to argue with them based on their opinions. He wasn't going to get into that. So he withdrew. Okay? Direct reference to what happened above. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. Now there's a hint. That's not judgment. Till he brings justice, the forgiveness of sins, the healing of the nations to victory. The smoldering, the wick, the reed, bruised reed, says to us he's going to bring this victory to the humble of heart, to those who are weak, to those who are poor in spirit. That's who he's going to minister to. That's who he's going to minister to until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Okay? Even the Gentiles will have hope. Okay? So this quote is telling us what Jesus is about in his earthly ministry and why he conducts it as he does. Okay? And it fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. All right? And then Matthew moves on. So this quote from Isaiah, and then we move on. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. Well, that's about the simplest you can tell a miracle of God. It sounds like he went to the hardware store, okay, and he just did it on the way, you know? But it's just a simple fact, okay? And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Okay, we talked about they didn't really know who he was. Can this be the Son of David? Which was a title for the Messiah. But they're not there yet. They're not there yet. And even if they had a rudimentary understanding, it's not a full understanding without the crucifixion and the resurrection. So on the one hand, the crowds saw this, were amazed, but didn't really know him. On the other hand, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Okay. Now, so in other words, they know something spiritual is going on, but they refuse to acknowledge that it's from God. Satan is working through Jesus to heal or to cast out demons based on this that they had just observed with the demon-possessed man. All right. So there you see the two opinions about Jesus. Maybe he's the son of David, but they didn't know for sure. And on the other hand, he's of Satan. Okay? "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand.'" Everybody agrees with that statement. Everybody. Politicians. It's not going to work in a nation. It's not going to work in a state. It's not going to work in a household. If it's divided and they're working against each other, it's not going to stand. So this is a universal principle that Jesus quotes, and everybody agrees with it. "And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" All right, so he's going right at the Pharisees. If Satan is fighting himself, if Satan is, demons are filling people's lives and then Satan's casting out the demons, this is not right. This is not happening. Okay? This can't be the way things are. 27. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." All right, now, evidently, there were others at this time that cast out demons. All right? In the population, they may have been Jewish exorcists. But what he's saying is, if I'm casting them out, when others cast them out, who's helping them cast them out? Well, of course, the Pharisees would say, well, that's legitimate. But Jesus says, let that be your judge. Okay? Since Satan is not going to cast out his own kind, and since others are casting them out, and you would say, that's fine, there's no way that I'm casting them out working under the power of Satan. So in other words, the logical argument is totally against the Pharisees. Totally against them. Okay? Verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the reign of God has come upon you. There it is. We're back to the reign of God. It is under the reign of God. That's the reason he's casting out demons. He's restoring the reign of God. It's not Satan's work. He's getting rid of Satan. He's casting Satan out because Satan has no place where God reigns. Okay? So he's totally switched, totally argued the Pharisees into a corner. They cannot defend their argument that Jesus is casting out demons by Satan. It's an indefensible argument. He must be casting them out by the Spirit of God. And they are being confronted with the reign of God right now. They are being confronted right before their very eyes with the reign of God. And they won't admit that he is restoring the reign of God. They won't admit who he is, and they won't admit that it's the work of God. Okay? You know, it's kind of funny. Don't argue with God. Don't pick a fight with God. Don't try to out-argue God. Okay? This is not going to work. But they tried. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? By the way, plunder his goods, the actual translation is there, snatch away his vessels. Snatch away his vessels, which fits very good because you're either a vessel of Satan or a vessel of God. Okay? All right? And plunder his goods unless he binds the strong man. In other words, to bind a strong man, you have to be stronger than he is. And Jesus right here is proclaiming, I am stronger than Satan. I am stronger than Satan. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. All right. Now here's the big one. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people. That the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. All right. Let's talk about this. Anytime any pastor in the world reads that verse, everybody says, ask the saint, have I done it? Oh, have I committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, you wouldn't be here if you had. You wouldn't be here studying the Bible if you had. But let's talk about what it really is. There are not degrees of unbelief. Okay? You either believe or you don't believe. There's this tendency when we talk about the sin against the Holy Spirit to make it a worse unbelief than normal. It's not regular unbelief, it's really bad unbelief. Okay? Really bad. And we do that by adding adjectives to it. Willful unbelief. Persistent unbelief. Etc., etc. But there is no such thing as degrees of unbelief. All right? That's the first principle. Second principle is this. Jesus isn't speaking to believers. He's speaking to the Pharisees who are unbelievers. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this passage has no relevance for you whatsoever. Okay? Jesus isn't talking to you. He's not talking to you. The sin against the Holy Spirit is not something you do once in your life and you're done forever. Okay? The sin against the Holy Spirit and what the Pharisees were actually doing here is they are rejecting Jesus Christ and basically saying, this is not by the Spirit of God, this is by the Spirit of Satan. They are making and declaring that God's work is a work of Satan. Okay? That's what they're doing. That's what Jesus is speaking to. That's what Jesus is warning them about. Now, God's grace is greater than any of us realize. There are people that fall completely away from the faith, want to have nothing to do with it, but then they come back. Best example in the Bible is the Apostle Peter. Firm believer. Then he denies Jesus three times, wants nothing to do with him, and Jesus restores him. The grace of God is greater than any sin. As long as a person is in this world, there is a chance that God brings them to Christ. So, you have to put both of them together. Unbelief will bring eternal damnation. No doubt about it. But God's grace brings eternal salvation. And as long as you're in this world, God wants you to have that grace. No matter how stubborn you are, no matter how hard-hearted you are, God wants you back. So, don't worry about the sin against the Holy Spirit. Don't worry if somebody you think, you know, you think that they've done it. Just keep bringing them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't give up, because God's not going to. God's not going to. All right, I better stop there, and don't ask me if you've committed this sin against the Holy Spirit. Okay? Mark. I see you back there.
Would rejecting Jesus be a sin against the Son of Man?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. It would be. That Emma back there? Yeah, she's back there.
Get my work today.
So God wants every single person who has existed, does exist, and will exist to be with him in heaven. And he knows everything, so he knows what it would take for every non-believer to believe in him. So why does he not do what he knows would ensure that every single person believes in him and no one goes to hell?
Because he may know it, but every person in this world is sinful, and they can resist God. So it's not God's fault that they are pushing him away. It is their own sinful nature. You say that God knows what it would take to save a person. Didn't Jesus do enough miracles to convince the people that he was the Savior? And they still wouldn't believe. So it's the sinful man's heart, woman's heart, that pushes God away. God doesn't push us away. Yes?
Going back to verses 18 through 21, when it's talking about the Gentiles.
Yes.
Back in Isaiah, the words that are used seem different. I see the nations, the earth, and the coastlands. So are those different? Why are those translated differently?
Than the Gentiles?
Yes.
The Hebrew word for Gentiles is the same Hebrew word for nations. So it can be translated either way. And to the Jew, that the nations meant Gentile nations, not the chosen nation. Okay? Yeah, there's another one right behind. Mark?
Pastor, when you were speaking about, you know, God's word and forgiveness going out into the world, I thought about John 3:17, which is after 16. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That,
right.
That good news that, you know, God isn't out to get people, he's out to save them.
Yes, and that's why Jesus came. When Jesus comes again, there will be judgment. But now, God simply wants to restore his reign on this earth and bring forgiveness and life. Okay? And that's why Jesus came.
I thought Mark was going where I was, what I was wondering about here a moment ago, about the Son of Man. Why does Jesus here make the distinction that you can speak a word against me, but if you do it against the Holy Spirit, you're in trouble? Isn't that the same thing?
Well, you know, if you blaspheme God, you know, that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what Jesus is saying is, there are going to be those that reject him, but they don't curse the Holy Spirit. They don't even know the Holy Spirit. And what he's trying to say is, I want the grace of God to come to you. Okay? So this is forgivable. But if you reject the work of God as the work of Satan, that's not. Yes.
So back in Isaiah, it says, I have put my spirit upon him. But in the Matthew translation, it says, I will put my spirit upon him. Is that like a difference in the original text? Or like if back in Isaiah, if we interpret that as Jesus, is like Jesus exists, like obviously Jesus exists, but I don't know, how do you interpret the difference in tense?
Well, it's the way you translate it. And it's a Hebrew verb tense, and you don't want to go there. All right? You really don't want to go there. But it's not saying different things. Okay? It's not saying different things. There is a thing in Hebrew called the prophetic perfect tense. The prophetic perfect tense says something that hasn't happened, that will happen, and it's so sure it's going to happen, it's already stated that it has. Okay? Now, you know any more than you did? All right, so that's one of those prophetic perfects. Okay? Go to the seminary, you learn these things, boy.
So it's just, what makes this translate here Holy Spirit rather than just Spirit, and how would the Pharisees have interpreted that? I mean, did they have a concept of Holy Spirit, and not in the triune sense, right?
You know, that's a good question, because how much they understood. The Holy Spirit is certainly mentioned in the Old Testament, but how much, there wasn't a lot of understanding about the Holy Spirit until he came at Pentecost. And then it becomes the central focus in the book of Acts. So it's not complete, but they would have some concept of it. But very basic.
Thank you. How is it, if God is one, three in one, that you can accept Christ but not accept the Holy Spirit, or reject one part of him and not the other?
You can't.
So it really it speaks about rejecting the Holy Spirit. That means you just don't believe in Christ at all.
Well, and that's the truth. That is the truth. But the thing is, Jesus wants to know that the grace of God is greater than rejection. So he makes the distinction. And the sin against the Holy Spirit, once again, is saying that the work of Christ is of Satan. Okay.
Is of Satan.
Okay. And that's the context of this passage.
I have one other, perhaps not altogether related, but it speaks so often in Scripture of demon possession.
Yes.
Can you explain what constituted demon possession in those days? I know we have the man, you know, who was... when he drove all the demons into the, you know, the swine. But what is that, and does it exist today?
Demon possession at that time, you have to remember that they had really no concept of medical science or mental illness. And probably in many cases in those days, they declared people demon-possessed that were simply ill in one way or another. The difference with Jesus is Jesus knew if it was a demon or if it was an illness. He could tell. He knows all things. We can't tell that today. Is there demon possession today? Most probably. But we don't have the discernment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we don't declare to people, you're demon-possessed. Because, first of all, we don't know. And second, imagine what it does to a person when you tell them that, if they're not. So we don't go there.
But when Jesus cast them out, at least when there was a detailed account, the demons responded to Jesus. So that made it kind of clear.
Yes, and the demons knew who he was. The demons knew who Christ was. But the only reason we know is that that the gospel writers, it's obvious from what they saw and what they heard that it was a demon, because Christ made that clear, or the demon made that clear as they were removed. Okay.
And I had another comment. The bruised reed and the smoldering wick, I think one of the first times he did that was with his own disciples, because they were all smoldering wicks. They were all on the edge before he rose again. They were all very weak.
Yes,
and
yes.
And Peter, of course, was the most.
Well, and all Christians are that way. We're all that way. Spiritually weak. We're all that way. Okay?
Not to belabor the demon possession, but the Roman Catholic Church has exorcism rites, I believe.
Yes.
Does the Lutheran Church?
Not that I know
other
of.
Other than Luther's baptism form, where there's actually an exorcism a part of that.
Well, and we believe that when a child is baptized and you say, receive the sign of the cross both upon the forehead and upon the heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified, that is a minor exorcism. It is saying, Satan, get out. This child now belongs to God.
One of the questions is, do you deny the, do you,
they yes.
mention Satan.
Right. But that's the only, that's a minor one. But I don't know of any formal rite of exorcism in the Lutheran Church. I do not know of any. Nor have I ever been asked to cast one out. Okay? All right. Huh? Yeah. You know, there's always some people the pastor figures demon-possessed, but they're not going to say anything. But they could quote evidence, but they're not going to say anything.
I appreciate that you pointed out that this chapter 12 is where everything changes. And
yes.
From this point on, it's a different relationship between the Pharisees and Jesus, and more combative. And it helps me to, some of these bold statements are jumping out more, like we described last week with verse 6, where he has something better than the temple is here.
Yes.
And then this statement here that we read this week that basically says the kingdom of the reign of God is now upon you.
Yes.
And he's making comments that, and if the Pharisees really understood it correctly, they probably would pick up their stones then, or
yes.
enough as he's saying, I am.
They would not, they didn't get it. I mean, they were in unbelief. So no matter what he said, it didn't matter. No matter what he did, it didn't matter. And before we finish this chapter, he's going to go there again about something greater than this is here, okay? And that's later in chapter 12, which we're not going to get to today. I knew we'd never get past the sin against the Holy Spirit, okay? People are just obsessed with that thing, okay? Okay, other questions? All right, let's look at a couple of more verses. Verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. This is his basic teaching. In other words, he's looking at the heart and the fruit that is produced is from the heart. It flows out of the heart. But then he says, you're talking about harsh statements, James. You brood of vipers? How can you speak good when you are evil? Okay? You can't even speak good because it's flowing out of evil hearts, faithless hearts. Okay? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. This is going back to what the Pharisees are saying out of their mouths. They are saying, rejecting Christ and declaring he does the works of Satan. And that is reflecting the faithlessness in their hearts. But those that confess Christ, that's different. There is justification. If you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, okay, and confess with your lips, Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Okay? You shall be saved. So this is just a final affirmation of what Jesus has taught above. Okay? Now we have more to go here in chapter 12. And we will pick up there next week. All right. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.